For our scripture reading this evening, we go to the book of Proverbs, where we shall read chapter 29. The book of Proverbs, chapter 29. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. A man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing, and bewrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favour, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we have reached in our study of the book of Proverbs the 29th chapter, which is the last chapter in the third portion of the book, following that pattern of Proverbs which, by inspiration, Solomon adopted throughout the course of it. We find these statements, these two-sided statements or distichs presented, by which means wisdom and truth are communicated. And you will recall how that last time the opening verse of chapter 29 occupied our attention, where we are told, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." We found this to be a principle which is expressed numerous times in the Word of God, both directly and by example. We considered some of these, not least the antediluvian civilizations, and particularly the case of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who behaved in such a manner time and time again, as recorded throughout the book of Exodus, chapters 7 to 14. Nor was such behavior unique to that man or even to heathen persons, as we found the Israelites, those who in name at least professed to be the children of God, behaving themselves in a similar fashion and condemned for it. Other verses in the book of Proverbs warn and caution of the same behavior, whilst in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, other examples are described. What then are we to learn, or how are we to be instructed by these words and by the accompanying examples of Scripture? Remarkably, the first lesson we may take from it pertains to the mercy and goodness of God. For that opening clause speaks of the word often, and it speaks of the word reproved. It speaks of God, who is long-suffering, who is patient, who is abounding in mercy, who does not deal with man as his sins deserve on the first occasion of his sin, but how that in his divine wisdom and divine long-suffering, he sends first one reproof and then another and another. However, we learned too one of the consequences and side effects of sin, which is this hardening effect. That sin is habitual, that sin grows worse and worse with repetition. And we saw too how that the mercy and goodness of God, whilst it is great, whilst it is abounding, it is not unlimited. Indeed, we find in that exposition of the Israelites' history given in Hebrews chapter 4, the fact that the God limiteth a certain day, saying, "Today, if ye will harden not your hearts as in the days of provocation in the wilderness." That time of long suffering is limited, which inspires that divine summons, "Today, harden not your hearts," which speaks of today as a day of grace and now as the opportunity for salvation, which comes both as a cautionary and clarion note to the sinner, and indeed as a note of instruction and inspiration to the saints, that we should not ape the same example of unbelief, and that we should be increased in our work of witness and exhortation. Now, tonight in our study, I should like us to progress a little further into this chapter, and again taking a single text, which is found in verse 13. The intervening verses, a number of which we have examined already or addressed under other headings and topics. But we come to verse 13, where we read, "The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes." The poor and the deceitful man meet together. the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. Now you will notice, if you have marginal references in your Bible, that the word which has been translated as deceitful might also be interpreted as a usurer or an exactor of interest. There is some ambiguity in the word, and this is not a fault of the scriptures. This word has been chosen with a reason. It has been chosen in order that we might learn not simply one truth or one interpretation, but two from this particular statement. You see, we may interpret these two characters, we may see these two descriptions, either speaking at a natural level of a person who is poor, and on the other hand, a person who is sufficiently wealthy both to lend money and to demand it back again with interest. We can see these as describing the practical state and circumstances of men and women. Or we might interpret it at a spiritual level. We might regard the person described as poor as being one of those who is poor in spirit. One of those who, chapter 28, verse 6, described as the poor that walketh in his uprightness. Whilst on the other hand, this deceitful individual, one that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And take these as being spiritual categories, the believer and the unbeliever. Two interpretations, two lessons from the same clause. The Holy Spirit has inspired it to be so. Let us then take the first. Let us look at these in a natural sense. Let us consider them to describe the practical and material states of men and women. Whether it be in terms of health, or of prosperity, or of financial, or of their physical lot. There are those who are poor, there are those who are rich, by human measures, by man's reckoning. And, says the scripture, these categories and types of people meet together. Chapter 22 and verse 2 of Proverbs reminded us of this: the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The sovereignty of God appoints persons' situations in life. We do not overlook the aspect of human's responsibility. We do not negate the effects and consequences of sin. Nevertheless, we do understand the sovereignty of God in the appointment of men and women's lot in the world, whatever that lot may be. The sovereignty of God and our understanding and appreciation of it is a vital matter, both in respect of our estimation of ourselves and in our understanding of other persons. It is a great antidote against pride. It is a great antidote against a false and sinful form of discrimination and prejudice. To understand the sovereignty of God in appointing men's state and condition. But let us note the particular context of this verse. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. Whatever the differences between persons at a human level, in a practical or material sense, here is a feature common to both. They are by birth in darkness. They are by nature benighted. They are all, whatsoever their human condition, their social status, their secular standing, they are all blinded in their minds by the God of this world. And as such, they are equal in the sight of God. You see, sin is a tremendous leveler of persons. Unbelief is a tremendous leveler of persons. And how necessary it is that we understand this. How necessary it is that our preaching reflect it. There is no person so prosperous, so advanced, so exalted, so famous or celebrated that they are beyond the need of God's salvation. There is no one who, by human means or on account of their own personal wealth or advancement, is less in need of the enlightenment which God alone can bring. And likewise, there is no person in circumstances so reduced or so poor or so humble that they are either a matter of no concern to God or beyond his help. Sin renders all men equal, equally bad, equally desperate, equally condemned. In this sense, the poor and the rich meet together. They are on a level. They are on a par. The sentence of death and the penalty of a sin is upon them alike. But notice this, the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. And again, this clause too, we could understand firstly at a practical level. We could consider God's care and help and support to all creation, to all creatures. For this is what God is like. God is good in this respect. Now perhaps some would say, surely here is contradiction. Here is contradiction, for have we not concluded that some are poor and some are rich? How can it therefore be said that God is good to them alike? And yet he is. What are these erroneous measures of man, the reckonings and degrees which humanity appoints for itself? No, as the apostle states in the Acts of the Apostles, he has made all nations of the earth of one blood. He goes on in that same discourse to say that in him all live and move and have their being. Acts 17, verse 25, he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God, being good and extending what we might call his common mercy to persons of any and every status and station in life. Such is the divine nature of God. Such is his goodness. Indeed, as we read in Matthew 5, verse 45, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Whilst the book of Job has this remarkable statement to make in chapter 34, verse 19.
Is it fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, and to princes ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. In the goodness of God, in his providential care, all men and women meet together and are equally sustained and supported by him. God hath no respect of persons, not as pertains to his providence, nor, and this is more wonderful still, as regards salvation. He hath no respect of persons in matters of salvation. This is a tremendous thought. The unconditionality of the grace of God. The fact that his dealings with man in salvation are not prejudiced, are not biased by man's status or condition in his natural life. Indeed, this is a doctrine in which we should glory and delight. And indeed, see the complete sense of it. For we know that salvation is an eternal work. Eternal not simply in the sense of its duration in the future, but as regards its point of origin. That work of salvation, that work which God has appointed to do for man's soul, predates man's existence, predates his life, predates his sin, predates his birth, predates indeed the existence of mankind and this created sphere. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed his works of salvation and appointed his grace. Romans chapter 9 speaks of two prime examples who illustrate this in the persons of Esau and Jacob, the children being not yet born, Romans 9 verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. There are many who stumble at this doctrine, that salvation should have nothing to do with works, should have no respect of persons, their condition and situation and status in life. Some would say that there is unrighteousness, there is an unfairness with God in this regard. What shall we say then? Asks the Apostle Paul. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. My friends, we should rather rejoice in this doctrine and the unconditionality of God's salvation. For if it depended upon persons, what we had done, what we had not done, what we had attained unto, what we had avoided, who then would be saved? My friends, a conditional salvation, salvation which is not a gift, which is not of grace, but rather of works, would be a terrible doctrine to preach indeed. For how many have declared such things as these, and how many persons have been led astray and into lifetimes of bondage on this account? No, a conditional salvation would be no salvation at all. A gospel of works would be no gospel at all, for it would simply leave us all condemned. The epistle to the Corinthians reminds us of these facts and gives us reason to rejoice when we are told this: God hath chosen. Here it is again, you see. Unconditional election. God hath chosen. But what has he chosen? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. A wonderful doctrine of unconditional election is to the glory of God, and should greatly be to the cheering and comforting of our hearts. That the poor and the rich are met together in the purposes of God and the Lord in grace. Unconditional, unmerited grace lighteneth both their eyes. And this degree of equity continues after salvation. Remember, we are taking these terms, poor and rich, to have reference to the material, to the practical states and conditions of these persons, whether they are wealthy or whether they are impoverished, whether they are great or lowly in terms of their social status. They are equal in sin to begin with. They are equal in the unconditional grace of God, and they continue to be equal after they are saved. They have met together. They have been brought to the same level, and this continues. You see, the Christian faith, when properly preached, when consistently practiced, continues to be a great leveler of men and women. Unites them, unifies them, brings them to the same place, puts them on the same level. This is what we sang in our opening hymn. Lord Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Let us in thy name agree. Show thyself the Prince of Peace. Bid all strife forever cease. Another hymn, setting the words of the Corinthian epistle to music, says, names and sects and parties fall, thou, O Christ, art all in all. And this is it, you see. The household of faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing together persons of any and every status and condition humanly into one glorious body, such that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. The poor, the rich, the famous, the unknown, the large, the small, male, female, every tribe and tongue and nation are met together in the church. And what a blessed and joyful state it is when that concord and oneness of heart and mind exists to the eradication of all these false and human distinctions. Such are the lessons taught to us as we take our text here in Proverbs 29 and understand the poor and the rich to speak of the natural, the human conditions of persons. How that they are equal in sin to begin with, regardless of their human status, equal in the unconditional grace of God, equal after salvation, equal under his providence. But now, let us interpret this statement in the second way that we described. And let us think of the poor man describing the believing man, describing those who are poor in spirit, unto whom the blessings of the Beatitudes are spoken. And let us understand the second category, the rich man, the usurer, to speak of the wicked, of the unbeliever. And now, as we apply this interpretation, still further lessons are taught to us. The believer and the unbeliever meet together. Here is a fundamental and unavoidable truth. As much as we might wish it to be otherwise, as long as we live in this world, we are going to be in the midst of unbelieving persons. The children of God and the children of the wicked one will dwell together. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will continue alongside one another. The wheat and the tares will grow up in the same field. It cannot be avoided. Indeed, it must not be avoided. For such is God's purpose, and such is God's design. As you know, there have throughout history and in various branches of the so-called church been those who have sought to make it otherwise, to live in communes, to take up life in a hermitage or in a monastery, to seek to practically and physically cut themselves off from the world and to remove themselves from out of the midst of the world. But it is an artifice. It is a falsehood. And it defeats the very purpose for which God has left his people in the world at the present time. There is going to have to be this coexistence, for God has appointed it. And he has appointed it for two particular reasons. He has appointed it first, that his people might know something of the afflictions and oppositions and persecutions of the world. This is his purpose. This is his plan. That something of the animosity of the world should be experienced by us. And we think, well, is God vindictive? Is God spiteful in these things? No, indeed. This is part of his perfect will and plan. You know what the Saviour had to say. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. To live amongst the world and to know from time to time its hostility, its opposition, its scorn, its reproach is a mark of honour for the saints of God. Is a thing which identifies them as being the Lord's people. Indeed, the epistle to Timothy describes it as the fellowship of his, that is, Christ's sufferings. To know, and yes, in very small measure, and to an incredibly limited extent, something of the trials, the persecutions, the sufferings which our Lord knew, as proof and evidence of our kinship with him, of our union with him. Indeed, what an easy time we have of it so very often, and how very infrequent and few and limited are our experiences of the world's hatred, particularly in this part of the world and in this particular age and generation. Yet nevertheless, in such measure as we are caused to know it or to feel it, we may rejoice in it, knowing that so persecuted they, the true people of God that were before us, indeed so persecuted they, the Son of God, when he came. But one said before that there are two reasons why it pleases the Lord to have the wheat and the tares to grow up together and to occupy this same sphere, this same world, for a season. And that is that we who by grace are the wheat, are the people of God, may be of some effect upon those who are not. Do you remember how that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord described his disciples, his true followers, as being salt and light? And you know the way in which that metaphor was to be understood. Light is there that it might dispel darkness, that it might shine forth where darkness abounds, that it might show the way where there is obscurity and ignorance. And likewise, salt, as we know, particularly at that time and in that culture, was used for its preserving effect, for its ability to stem or prevent corruption of foods. Now, my friends, what is the use of a light if it be put in a window when the sun is shining? And what is the use of salt if it be kept only in a salt cellar, surrounded by more salt? Its purpose, its usefulness, its consequences are not known, are not seen. Light will only be of benefit when it is placed in the midst of darkness. And salt will only be of use when it is applied to a place where there is corruption. And this is the Lord's purpose for his people. It would be a wonderful thought to think that by the presence of the wheat in the field, all the tares might be transformed into wheat. But they will not be. It would be a wonderful thought to think that by virtue of one light in the midst of a dark room, all the darkness would be dispelled. And yet it is not. But that is not the point. That is not God's purpose. If we may be a light in the darkness, then we will be making a declaration. We will be giving a testimony. We will be showing a more excellent way, whether men heed it, whether men turn to it or not, or whether they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if we, by the grace of God, are caused to be salt in this present world, we shall not prevent forever the corrupting influences of sin. We shall not be able to deliver humanity from its degradations. But in the goodness of God, we may be used to stem it and to impede it and to delay it in our own day and generation and in the place where God has put us. The poor man and the deceitful man must meet together. The wheat and the tares must abide in the same field for a season. And this is why God does it. And whilst we occupy this same world with unbelievers, we simultaneously enjoy God's providential goodness and his common mercy. The Lord, as Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 tells us, causes his sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous, on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We should not expect that God is going to rain fire and brimstone upon the unjust while sending rays of sweet sunshine upon his people. And if we look for this kind of justice in the world, if we attempt to see that kind of thing in God's dealings with humanity, then we will be disappointed. Because God does not deal like this with men and women in the present age. Instead, we should learn something from the equity of God's dealings with believers and unbelievers, as Matthew 5 goes on to tell us. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Rather than railing against the heavens and calling God unfair because the wicked seem to prosper and to be blessed all around us, and the lot of the people of God seems to be no better or sometimes worse than theirs, rather than our murmurings and complaints at God's dealings, let us learn to emulate his equity. If God is pleased to be practically good to believers and unbelievers alike, how much more so should we? What impartiality should we seek to express in our lives and in our dealings with other persons? Indeed, you know how the Epistle of James, which we have considered numerous times in its connections to the book of Proverbs, speaks on precisely these lines, where it says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The word perfect in Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye perfect even as your Father which in heaven is perfect, is speaking of equity, is speaking of balance, is speaking of impartiality, which attitudes and behaviors should also be demonstrated by ourselves. To come back to our text one final time for one further truth. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The believer and the unbeliever meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The Lord lighteneth
both their eyes. Now, how should we understand this second clause, taking our second line of interpretation? Well, let us learn from it this: the utter necessity of the light of truth for believer and unbeliever alike. The necessity of the light of truth for believers and unbelievers alike. You see, in the mainstream church in the present days, there is perhaps an acknowledgement that unbelievers stand in need of the Word of God, and the gospel must be proclaimed to them, and the message, or the evangelical message of salvation, must be declared to unbelievers that they might be saved. And this is where all their bias is. This is where all their thrust is placed and all their emphasis is directed. And they preach week by week simple gospel sermons, evangelical appeals, altar calls. And what happens? Believers are undernourished. Saints of many years standing are neglected. The lambs are being called to, but the sheep are going hungry. No, the enlightening power of the Word of God is of equal necessity to the believer as much as to the unbeliever. Yes, to them it is the call of salvation, to them it is potentially the word of life, but my friends, to us it is our daily and constant nourishment. It is more than our necessary food. And this is why, you see, the Apostle Peter, as a prime example, was instructed by our Lord to feed both sheep and lambs alike, to divide, to be rightly dividing, that is to say, apportioning the word of God to them that stood in need of it, those that have need of milk, those that have need of meat. The enlightening power of the Word of God, of utter necessity to saint as well as to sinner. There is the opposite imbalance also to be guarded against, that other extreme, which would never declare the gospel to sinners. Those who even teach that it is erroneous to preach evangelistically to unsaved persons. My friends, what folly and error is there? The believer and unbeliever meet together in this respect, their utter need and dependence upon the enlightening truth of the Word of God. And we are to preach it. We are to declare it, whether from the pulpit or indeed from our own testimony and example day to day amongst the people with whom we live and have to do. This is God's design. This is his will. This is his good pleasure. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. This is what we stand in need of. This is the source of our light. Might we be blessed as we have come under its divine rays again this evening. We ask it for God's glory. Amen. The hymn 326. 326, lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way. Number 326.
Lamb of our feet, where are
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.